You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our new series called Living Your Divine Adventure. We are again looking at the story of Jonathan, the son of Israel's first king, Saul, to see some principles that we can apply to our lives. The truth is that life is full of uncertainties, but according to Scripture, we walk by faith, not by sight. Our scripture text comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting in verse 6. Today's message is entitled Uncertainty. No, you don't know.
If you were to ask my kids, what is the most memorable vacation that you had with your parents, they would both probably pick a visit to right here in Orlando in the early 2000s. Let me explain what happened. Priceline was still a relatively new travel site in the early 2000s, but that didn't scare me because I like risky undertakings and exciting experiences, which, as we learned last week, is the Webster's English Dictionary definition of an adventure. So one day I went on Priceline and I named my own price for a vacation to Orlando that included 4 round-trip airline tickets, 7-night stay in an undisclosed hotel, and a rental car. I offered $1,300 for all of that, and my offer was accepted. I couldn't believe it. Even better, the undisclosed hotel turned out to be the Marriott World Center, one of the nicest hotels in the area. I showed Melinda and the girls the picture of the Marriott World Center, and they said, "Wow, Dad, we get to stay there?" I basked in my bidding prowess. I was a vacation booking hero. The airline tickets, on the other hand, weren't so great. They had us arriving late on a Sunday night at Orlando International Airport, and the trip here just wore us out because of travel delays and changing planes. Spoiler alert, when you get 4 round-trip tickets included in your $1,300 vacation package, you're stopping at every airport between you and your destination. We were all exhausted when we arrived, and we just wanted to get to the heaven that awaited us in our fabulous hotel as quick as we could. The rental car I selected was actually a pickup truck. Again, not many options in the $1,300 vacation package for 4. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. When we arrived late, most of the rental car places were closed or in the process of closing. I signed the paperwork, grabbed the keys, quickly went to locate the truck. The vehicle we got was a Nissan Frontier. It had 2 jump seats behind the driver and passenger seats for my high school and middle school age daughters to ride in for 7 glorious days. I probably don't have to tell you they were not happy about this seating arrangement. The luggage for 3 females and myself would have to go in the bed of the truck, which had a keyed lock cover on it for security purposes. The problem was the key would not unlock the lock. I tried for several minutes and I could not make it work. The rental car place was now closed. Melinda and the girls were already not fans of my rental vehicle selection and were giving me very impatient and unpleasant looks. My vacation booking hero status was taking a serious hit. And then it happened. Let me ask you, you ever have one of those moments when you see yourself doing something, but it doesn't seem like it's really you? All at once, I don't know why to this day, I just took off running around the parking garage and screaming at the top of my voice, "Help me, please help me, anybody help me." I looked like Ricky Bobby being burned by invisible fire in the movie Talladega Nights. Really, Melinda and the girls looked at each other like, what is he doing? I just lost it. It's probably as close to a breakdown as I've ever come. It's never happened before. It hasn't happened since. And eventually I calmed down and managed to get the key to work the lock on the bed of the truck because nobody came to help me. I loaded up the luggage. Melinda and the girls climbed into the cramped cab of the truck without saying a word. After we got out of the parking garage, one of them finally worked up the courage to say, are you okay, Dad? And then I started laughing. And then they started laughing and crying. It was one of the most cathartic laughter experiences we've ever had as a family. We laughed all the way from the airport to the hotel. Now, most of that trip was pre-planned. We planned on swimming in the phenomenal swimming pools at the Marriott World Center and putting their heated towels around us. They have heated towels there. It's awesome. We planned on eating at some cool restaurants. We planned on shopping at outlet malls. I think we found Anna a prom dress at a really nice store on that trip. All of these planned activities were a blast, but the highlight of the trip was totally unplanned because you cannot plan a meltdown. So if you ask the kids, what vacation memory stands out the most? They will say, my dad running around the Orlando airport parking garage calling for help like a lunatic. Now, there's a point here somewhere. And here it is. Often the most memorable things in life are totally unplanned and unscripted. Often the most memorable things in life are totally unplanned and unscripted. I'm not a movie critic, but in my humble entertainment estimation, the greatest movies have the highest levels of uncertainty. Whether the uncertainty is romantic or dramatic, scripts with the highest levels of uncertainty make the best movies. In the same vein, I think the high levels of uncertainty make the best lives. And faith is embracing the uncertainties of life. It is recognizing a divine adventure when you see one. But uncertainty is a word that most of us don't like. People like predictability. We may complain about the sameness of our routines, but at least they give us a sense of stability. We like to know that some things stay the same. If we can ensure that events around us unfold in a consistent pattern, we feel we have a measure of control. And in the end, that's what we really want, isn't it? We want to call the shots. We want to have a say. We want to live life on our terms. And the American media is masterful about cashing in on human beings' urge to be in the driver's seat. But as much as we want to be in control, we have to come to grips with the fact that uncertainty and unscripted events are a permanent part of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible plainly says we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith, according to the scriptures, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Have you ever thought about how some of the words in that text seem to be the exact opposite of each other? For example, being sure of what we hope for. How can you be sure about something and at the same time be hopeful about it? Either you're sure about it or you're hopeful of it, but you can't be both, can you? I'm sure that is going to happen. Sounds a whole lot different than I hope that happens. Yet the Bible says we're sure of what we hope for. Look at the next phrase, or listen to the next phrase. Certain of what we do not see. How can you be certain about something you can't see? Something you can't empirically prove. We can't see it. We can't touch it. We can't use any of our physical senses to verify the reality of what we're certain. How does all that work? Doesn't certainty demand proof? Isn't proof made possible by being able to use at least one of our five senses? How does surety and hopefulness correlate? And how does certainty and lack of proof coexist? I don't know. But that is the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to follow him with great certainty into a life of great uncertainty. There are some things we know, and there are many things we don't know. And knowing what you don't know is as important as knowing what you do know. This is the heart of what it means to live a divine adventure. Having great clarity on who has called you and why, inseparably linked with great uncertainty about where and when and how. And not only that, contrary to what you might think, uncertainty can actually increase the longer you follow Jesus. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've heard this, but sometimes I hear people say things like this: I'm a new Christian and I don't have everything figured out like you older Christians. That's a good one, isn't it? There's a belief that the longer you walk with God, the more you'll be able to go on autopilot when it comes to making decisions about your future. There's an assumption that things get easier the longer you walk by faith. Now, I want to pause. I think it would be helpful to make a distinction between two kinds of uncertainty. I think faith does reduce spiritual uncertainty. You say, what do you mean by that? We can know that we can know our sins are forgiven. We can know our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can know we've been adopted as God's children. We can know all God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. We can know every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. We can know when we leave this present world that we'll spend eternity in a place called heaven. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. We can have assurance of our salvation through Jesus. But here's the trick. I think it is those spiritual certainties that enable us to embrace circumstantial uncertainties. Faith results in a reduction of spiritual uncertainty, but it often results in an increase in circumstantial uncertainty because God is going to call us to go places and to do things that require total reliance upon Him. Isn't that what Abraham discovered when he left his family and his country to pursue the promise of God? In a day and an age when an average person never traveled more than 30 miles from their birthplace, Abraham embraced uncertainty and ventured into the great unknown. The Hebrews writer says he went without knowing where he was going. That's a divine adventure. Isn't that what Noah did when he built the ark? Noah was a laughingstock for 120 years, but he embraced the uncertainty of a divine weather forecast. Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. Oswald Chambers said it best. To be certain of God is to be uncertain in all our ways. You never know what a day may bring. This is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. You know what I think? I'm going to tell you anyhow. I honestly think some of us are bored to tears with our faith. You know why? We've settled for the myth of certainty. But if we actually stepped out in faith, relationally, or financially, or spiritually, we'd be anything but bored. You want to generate some excitement in your faith? Go on a short-term mission trip or a long-term mission trip. Share your faith with an unbeliever. Start tithing on your income. Volunteer to serve children. Serve the poor. Quit leaning backward, safe and secure from all alarms on your blessed assurances. Divine adventurers challenge the status quo. They move when God says go. They build boats in the desert when God tells them to. They risk being laughed at and called crazy. They do this because they fear something more than uncertainty. They're more afraid of lifelong regret than temporary uncertainty. They don't need to know everything that is coming next because they know that God knows. They don't need an explanation for every disappointment because they know God has a plan. Andy Stanley writes, uncertainty is not an indication of poor leadership. It underscores the need for leadership. It is the environment in which good leadership is most easily identified. Today, we are picking back up the story that we introduced last weekend about a prince in the Israeli army named Jonathan. If you're just joining us for the first time this year, or maybe for the first time ever, I would encourage you to go online to journeychristian.com and catch up with last weekend's message as we kind of set the scene for this passage that we're studying in January from 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan was the son of Israel's first king, Saul. Saul was a tremendously gifted man who had every advantage as he started out his reign as king, but who quickly squelched any momentum by acting carelessly and egotistically and by being spiritually insensitive. God would name a new king from another family to be king in Israel, thus ensuring that Jonathan, who was next in line for the throne, would never be king. Now, you would think that such a divine decree would be based on the fact Jonathan was a loser who would take the country down a even darker road spiritually than his father had done. Or you would believe that he would be one of the most bitter human beings you'd ever want to meet because of the fact of what he would never have or what he would never be. And you would be wrong on both accounts. Jonathan is actually one of the most grounded individuals that we run across in the pages of the Bible. He is brave. He is loyal. He is sincere. He is trustworthy. He is forgiving. Jonathan is a really, really good guy. He would later become the closest friend that King David of Israel will ever know. And I believe what David would write about friendship in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Psalms, he learned from Jonathan. But this story that we're focusing on in 1 Samuel 14 is pre-David. This story is about being badly outnumbered and woefully under-equipped for a battle that nobody on your side wants to fight, including your father, who, oh, by the way, is the king and the commander of the army. In an environment of great uncertainty, Jonathan steps forward as one of the most underrated and underappreciated leaders in the Bible. Now, last weekend, we talked about how God uses the power of ordinary moments to force us to decide a course that will carry us farther and cost us more and transform our characters in ways we cannot possibly see at the time of the choice. Jonathan was certain about some things, and at the same time, he was able and willing to operate in the realm of uncertainty. Listen to me. The goal of leadership is not to eradicate uncertainty, but to navigate it. Let's see how Jonathan navigated this crossroads of uncertainty at a critical moment in Israel's history. I'm just going to pick up the text we introduced last weekend, right in the middle, where Jonathan is speaking to his armor bearer. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor bearer. He's talking about the Philistines, the army that they are wanting to do battle with, but the Israeli side is hesitant to engage because Jonathan's father, Saul, doesn't want to. So Jonathan says this, "Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans." Now look at this wording. "Perhaps the Lord will help us. For nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few." I love that. Translated to plain English, Jonathan is saying, "Let's go pick a fight and maybe God will help us." There doesn't seem to be a lot of blessed assurance in that statement. You see, Jonathan understood not everything is guaranteed. In God's economy, you don't always wait until the money's in the bank. An old preacher friend of mine named Wayne Smith used to say, "If you wait for all the lights to turn green first, you'll never go downtown." There are some things you can know and there are some things you will not know. And yet if you wait until you know everything you need to know, you'll never go anywhere or it will be too late to get there. I think that's a perfect description of where I see our church as we stand ready to do two remarkable things in the coming weeks. One, to launch our third Journey campus in the Lake Mary area the first weekend of March and open a new family ministry center that you've no doubt have seen the construction on in mid-March here at our Apopka campus. And people will say, "That all sounds great. That's exciting. How's all that going to work?" And my answer is, I don't know. Perhaps the Lord will be with us. Maybe God will help us. Let's go find out. And people expect me to say something more emphatic or even more spiritual. They want me to dramatically say, "I saw in a vision that God will bring thousands to faith in Christ through these brilliant strategies. We have absolute certainty that everything we're planning on doing is going to work and even surpass what we dream of." And I'd love to say that. And maybe there are pastors who do that sort of thing. But I believe integrity demands and Scripture cautions that we understand there's no guarantee for specific outcomes. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Here's the point. We are to focus on God, not on a specific outcome. Everybody say that with me right now. We are to focus on God, not on a specific outcome. Here's one of the biggest mistakes I think people make in their relationship with God. We focus our energies telling God exactly what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And in fact, we repeat ourselves many times over just in case God missed any of the details of our impressively thought out plans, right? But what if instead of spending all of our energy making plans for God, we spent that energy earnestly seeking God? Isn't that what happened on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed? How many of you think the disciples planned the events of Pentecost in an executive strategy session? Anybody believe that? Friends, they didn't have a plan. They were clueless. You see, sometimes uncertainty forces us to pray like everything actually depends on God. And that's what those disciples did for 10 days. In Acts 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Friends, God could not have scripted the day of Pentecost any better. This outpouring of the Spirit happened during the Feast of Pentecost when Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world traveled to Jerusalem. And it was those pilgrims who heard the gospel in their own languages, because not only did 3,000 believers get baptized that day, 3,000 missionaries were commissioned to go back into every corner of the ancient world. You couldn't coordinate an event better than this, but here's the point. From the vantage point of the disciples, the day of Pentecost was totally unplanned. It's not like the disciples woke up that morning and said, I feel like speaking in a foreign tongue. I've never studied before today. They had no category for what was about to happen to them. This was unprecedented. They didn't have on their itinerary be filled with the Spirit. Peter didn't have a 3-point sermon in his hip pocket prepared. They certainly didn't have enough t-shirts and towels in advance for all the baptisms. You can't plan a Pentecost. But if you seek God for 10 days in an upper room, you got a pretty good shot at preparing yourself for one. Here's a crazy thought. I know this is crazy. It's silly. What if we actually did what they did in the Bible? What if we fasted and prayed and sought God with some of their ancient intensity instead of spending all of our time and energy trying to eliminate God's surprises? Maybe then we'd be more likely to experience some ancient miracles, you think? Look at what else Jonathan said. He said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan had a clear grasp on reality. What he knew for sure was that God was more than able to get the job done. It didn't matter if it was two of them against 1,000. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible where God is speaking to Moses, to the Israelites, just prior to the conquest of the promised land. And he says, one will chase 1,000, two will chase 10,000. Jonathan was absolutely clear that nothing could stop the hand of God from accomplishing his purposes. He can use a lot of people. He can use a few people. Here's the point. The odds are irrelevant to God. The odds are irrelevant to God. Jonathan had unwavering confidence in God's capacity. He had absolute trust in God's character. He was resolute that God was totally trustworthy. He was certain of who God is and what God could do. That was settled for him. What he lacked was certainty concerning his personal well-being. He understood that to move with God is to move forward with a certainty of belief in the goodness of God, along with an uncertainty about the details of the outcome. This is what author Irwin McManus calls the Jonathan factor. He says the Jonathan factor is expressed when we have absolute confidence in God in the midst of uncertainty and are willing to move with God even without guarantee of personal success. Let me say that again. The Jonathan factor is expressed when we have absolute confidence in God in the midst of uncertainty and are willing to move with God even without a guarantee of personal success. I want you to just imagine for a moment here that you are Jonathan's young armor bearer. He's one of the unsung heroes in this story. You're Jonathan's young armor bearer, okay? And Jonathan comes to you and he wakes you up from a deep sleep and you're a little groggy. And he asks you to follow him climbing between a series of steep cliffs for the purpose of engaging the Philistines in battle. And you are a little bit groggy and you say, how many are going with us? And he whispers and he says, Nobody but me and you. You say, how many swords do we have? He says, one, and it's mine. You say, what are the odds? He says, 1,000 to 1. You say, is God going to be with us? He says, maybe. Perhaps. Let's go climb a cliff and find out. I don't know about you, but I'd say, well, wake me up when you know more. Wake me up when you got more people, when you got more weapons, and when you know God is going to be with us. Our culture of wealth and abundance has conditioned us to accept a paradigm that says provision precedes vision. This is the foundation for building a no-risk faith. In other words, God, you bring me all the resources for me to accomplish your will up front, and then I'll go. But when you live a divine adventure, God says, you go and I'll bring you the resources along the way. You see, biblically speaking, vision always precedes provision. This is going to be a stretch for some of you, but it's going to be a head scratcher, but I'm going to say it anyways. It's always right to do what's right, even if it turns out wrong. It's always right to do what's right, even if it turns out wrong. There are times when God calls us to do the right thing, knowing others will respond in the wrong way. People around you will say, you failed, you messed up, you miscalculated, you're a fool. But God may very well say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus did the right thing when he left Gethsemane, where he struggled to embrace his Father's will and began a journey that would lead to the cross. The response of humanity, including us, was to crucify him. What am I saying? I'm saying we should not be surprised that a life-changing journey with Jesus might bring us suffering and hardship and periods of questioning along the way. Irwin McManus says, if the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that sometimes God comes through after we've been killed. Now let that marinate for a moment. Though Jonathan did not die when he engaged the Philistines, there were probably several times in the course of battle he probably thought he was. If you're like me, you have a tendency to imagine these battles in the Bible where God's man or woman barely breaks a sweat in leading their people to victory. It's like those scenes in movies where the super spy or hero is dueling with the villain with a sword and yawning and just flicking him away with a flick of his wrist. How many of us would imagine a battle sequence where Jonathan is wounded and he bleeds and he's near death on numerous occasions? I think one of the reasons why Braveheart and Gladiator and Lord of the Rings genre of films captivated so many moviegoers is because the battles were realistic. The heroes got hurt, people bled and died around them, warriors limped home, primal warfare was brutal, and people who were in hand-to-hand combat rarely left the battlefield unscarred. Even if we live, it doesn't mean victory comes without suffering. All that to say this, if we're going to go with God on a divine adventure, we must accept the truth that we have no control over many things. We have no control over when or where or how. We just have to trust the who. We just have to trust the who. When I lived in Canton, Ohio for 13 years, the biggest thing to happen every year in that area is the NFL Hall of Fame induction ceremonies, because Canton, Ohio is the home of the NFL Hall of Fame. And the year that Troy Aikman and John Madden and Warren Moon and Harry Carson and Rayfield Wright were inducted was 2006. If you know anything about the NFL, those are legendary names. But during the induction ceremony, in the speeches they all made, they were overshadowed by someone who never played a down in the NFL. In fact, she wasn't even a man. She was the widow of the late, great defensive lineman, Reggie White, named Sarah White. What an energetic, positive, dynamic witness for the Lord and for the memory of her late husband, Sarah White, is. Reggie White was probably the most feared defensive lineman in the history of professional football. He was also an ordained minister of the gospel who did not mince words when it came to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reggie was once asked how he could be a feared defensive lineman and a grace-filled preacher at the same time. And he said, oh, I pray for all the quarterbacks I play against. And the reporter asking the question said, really? What do you pray for him? Reggie said, I pray the Lord will help me lay him down in green pastures. Reggie White died at the age of 43 on December 26, 2004 from a respiratory attack caused by sleep apnea. And yet Sarah White is not one who feels sorry for herself in enduring the loss of a spouse at such a young age. Here's what she said. Some of my girlfriends have asked me, how can you be so happy? It's because I appreciate every single day. She continues, death is not bad, especially if you have eternal life. Living a bad life is bad. People who are alive and not living, I feel more sorry for them than the people that are dead. We are the ones suffering, she writes, because we miss them. And one statement that caught my attention from Sarah White that reminded me of another Jonathan factor. She said, people need to understand it's not how you die, it's how you live. So here is one more Jonathan factor principle to give you today. You have no control over when you die or most often how you die, but you do have control over how you live. Jonathan was not looking to die, but he was choosing how he would live. He left the consequences of the choices that he made in the hands of God. He chose to do what was right. And it turns out that the realm of uncertainty is the place where miracles happen. Humanly controlled routines are not the context where miracles happen. Playing it safe is not the environment for a miracle to occur. Going only to where we know and doing only what we are certain will succeed is not the zone where miracles will hang out. Miracles happen when people get desperate. Miracles happen when resources have been depleted. Miracles happen when the smell of death is hanging in the air. Miracles happen when God is not just your first option, He's your only option. John Maxwell said there's one common denominator among every miracle recorded in the Bible. I don't know if you thought about this, but let me tell you what it is. You know what it is? They were all preceded by a problem. Raise your hand if you're currently dealing with a problem. You currently dealing with a problem? Raise your hand real high if you're dealing with a big problem. There you go. How many of you don't currently have a problem, but you know where you can find one? Congratulations. You are a candidate for a miracle. Sometimes that miracle is seen in otherworldly events, transpiring like two soldiers with one sword between them, defeating an entire enemy army detachment like Jonathan and his armor bearer did, which sent the Philistine army into a state of God-induced chaos, which led to a stunning Israelite upset. And sometimes the miracle is wrapped around the person we become. The courage and nobility expressed in certainty in who God is and what He's promised, and a willingness to accept that how that journey plays out is full of uncertainties and out of our hands, but it's never too far and never beyond the reach of the hand of God.
Every once in a while, you need to hear a story about a modern day miracle. And on Christmas Eve, God gave us that kind of story.
Right before I came to the Christmas Eve services, I received a phone call that was awful. My sister-in-law called me and told me that little Bo, my nephew or grandnephew, had been found at the bottom of a pool and had drowned. They began immediately to do CPR on him and breathing for him. When the ambulances got there, they immediately put him in. They continued to work on him. No pulse, no breathing. They were doing the breathing for him. And they took him to the hospital, to the emergency room, still no pulse. And it was about an hour before they ever got a pulse. And when they did that, they put him on a helicopter and they took him to Dallas Children's Hospital. The nurses and the doctors, they said, we don't give him any hope. There's no chance this little boy's gonna live. And when I came for the services, on Christmas Eve, I was hurting.
I saw Pastor Randy standing in the atrium, and actually Pastor Harvey Carpenter was praying with him. And I wondered what was going on. I went over and I asked Randy, I said, "You doing all right?" And Randy was a little emotional. And he said, I got a phone call before I came here. I didn't want to tell you about it, but my great-nephew, they found him in the bottom of a swimming pool. We just begin to pray that God would give a miracle, that we spoke life in the name of Jesus to little Bo.
John said, "Let's just ask for a Christmas miracle." I said, "Amen, let's do it." And so we prayed. And we prayed hard. We prayed believing. And I'm still believing in the finishing of this miracle, that God is going to complete it, and he's going to be completely okay. Even right now, the doctors and the nurses are saying, "This is our Christmas miracle child this year that God has spared, and we cannot believe the way that he is doing right now." The Bible says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but with everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." A lot of you here at Journey have been praying for him, and I want to thank you from the bottom of our heart, from our family, for doing that.
I want to continue to ask you to pray for Bo. He is doing so well. It is a miracle that little boy is alive after 60 minutes and no pulse. I believe God just brought him back for whatever reason. And we are believing that God will complete his healing and his recovery, and ask you to continue to pray for him in that. I want to say this to you. Listen to these words. We all want miracles, and then we spend our life avoiding the context in which miracles happen. When we seize those divine moments, even though we recognize we're inadequate for the challenge before us, we experience the power and wonder of God. Friends, we'll never have all the answers, and some people can never come to terms with this truth. They feel like something is wrong with them because they can't figure out what God is doing. But maybe faith has less to do with gaining knowledge and more to do with causing wonder. Because at the end of the day, our confidence isn't contingent upon our circumstances or our explanations. Our confidence is contingent upon the character of God. And when we encounter that, we respond by surrendering. We surrender. We say, "God, have your way in me." Would you stand with me right now? And let's just pray for that right now. God, would you have your way in us? Would you have your way in us? Even as we sing the words of this song, we surrender. Lord, have your way in me. Father, we make that not only our personal, but our corporate voice right now. Lord, have your way in us. As we lift these songs of worship to you, this song of worship, Father, we pray that that'll just resonate. And I just pray that anyone here who's facing a problem, and even a big problem, may they know they are a candidate to see you at work in their life like never before. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all agreed and said.
Thanks for listening to this message. Uncertainty. No, you don't know, with lead pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.